Right, so it's fallen to me, well, partly because I chose to introduce the book of James. Phil phoned me up some weeks ago and said, which chapter would I like to do? And I thought, well, we could always start at the beginning. So I've been working on this a little bit. And so today the plan is, that might go out of the window, but the plan is that we will spend the first 10 minutes or so, maybe a quarter of an hour, looking at the background of this letter, and then dip briefly into chapter 1. And I've got 5 points I want to make on chapter 1. If I don't finish chapter 1, Graham is going to just pick up where I leave off in 2 weeks' time and then go into chapter 2. I think that's the arrangement. There are several people called James in our New Testament, possibly 4, maybe even 5. So it may be difficult to work out immediately which James it is who was writing this particular letter. We know, for example, of James, the son of Alphaeus, one of Jesus' disciples. He's only recorded in the list of the disciples. We know nothing else about him. Very unlikely that he's the author of this little letter. There's James, the son of Zebedee, whose brother was John, both fishermen on Galilee. And they appear, of course, quite frequently in the Gospels. It's unlikely, though, that that James is the author of our letter, because within probably not much more than a dozen, 15 years at most, of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Herod Agrippa I had him executed. Acts chapter 12, if you want to read the details. And since other historians tell us that Herod Agrippa I died in 44 AD, it is very likely that James did not live much beyond 43, and therefore very unlikely that he would have been the author of this letter. There's another James, who is sometimes featured in our Gospels. There's a lady called Mary, who was one of the Marys at the cross and at the empty tomb, and she had a son called James, but it's probably not him either. The most likely, I think, is that the James that we are dealing with is the James who was a younger brother of Jesus himself. In Matthew 13 and in Mark, we read on one occasion of the opposition of people in Nazareth, because they thought, well, we know who Jesus is. He's just the son of the carpenter. And we know his family, we know Mary, and we know his brothers. And then Matthew and Mark list the brothers, James, Joseph, or Joses, Simon, and Judas. And aren't all his sisters with us as well, says Mark. So that sounds as though Jesus' earthly family was quite a sizable one. If you say all his sisters, I guess there are at least 3, probably more. So with Jesus himself, there might have been 8, 9, 10 who were in that family. The problem was that Jesus' earthly half-brothers and sisters didn't actually recognize who he was. Mary, his mother, did, but his brothers didn't. On various occasions, as we read our New Testament, it's clear that these brothers, they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They didn't really support him. On one occasion, in John chapter 7, for example, his brothers said, "Aren't you going up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? If you are a prophet, if you are a prophet, don't you think you ought to go and publicize yourself? You know, you need a bit of self-publication in order to let people know who you are and what you are about." And Jesus turns down that offer. And John says his brothers did not believe in him. But things clearly changed. At some point in the 40 years between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus made a specific and deliberate appearance to James, his half-brother. How do I know that? Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's talking about the resurrection appearances, he talks about Jesus appearing to Peter, then to the 12, then to over 500 at once, then to James. Now, it's very likely, I think, that the James that Jesus appeared to is the James who was his brother. When Paul was converted, some years later on, he spent time in Arabia listening to the voice of God, learning about what his role was in the development of the church. And after 3 years, Paul tells us when he writes in Galatians chapter 1 that he went up to Jerusalem. He didn't spend a lot of time with the leaders in the church there, apart from he saw Peter and James. He doesn't stop there with a full stop. He says, James, the Lord's brother. Clearly, James was an important figure in the early church. That encounter with Jesus after his resurrection seems to have totally transformed him, and together with his other brothers, who were clearly affected as well, and Mary, they form part of those 120 believers who we read of in Acts 1, who were waiting after Jesus' ascension to heaven those 10 days before the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Peter was released from prison, he wanted to make sure that James knew about it. And so he tells those meeting in the prayer meeting at Rhoda's house that he wants James to know. When Peter comes in back to Jerusalem in Acts 11, he speaks to James. In chapter 15, after his first missionary journey was completed, the church comes together and James clearly emerges as one of the leaders. And similarly, when Paul reaches Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he goes up to Jerusalem and he talks to James and the other brothers. So this is the man I think we are dealing with. He's a man who had watched Jesus grow up. He may not have always agreed with what Jesus did, but he has seen the heart of God at work in his older brother's life. And he's come to know this man for himself. And so when we look at James chapter 1, so if you've got your Bible handy, or if you've got some other method of having the text in front of you, it probably would be good. We have these words, James, no further amplification, he just calls himself James, but he calls himself of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. Sorry, that sounded as though it was a bit different from what you're looking at. That's cause. That's the Greek order. I'm looking around to see if Brian Haynes is anywhere in the congregation. It's all right, I can say something about Greek if I want to then. For those who have been here the last two Sundays, Callum was going on about whether it should be mathetes and was glad I wasn't around. I don't really care whether you pronounce the word disciple mathetes or mathetes. It doesn't matter. The problem was the Greeks never left us any recordings of them speaking their own language. That was a bit careless of them, I suspect. So we don't know, and it really doesn't matter. And last week, Jeremy was talking about the word metamorphosis, I think, and nous, both Greek words. It doesn't matter whether they're pronounced correctly. I happen to agree with Jeremy, but that's fine. But that it just doesn't matter, okay? But this is what's important here, is that in the Greek, James is particularly keen to emphasize the word slave. Peter, Paul, Jude, who was probably James's younger brother, who wrote that little letter at the very end of our New Testament, and John in Revelation, seem to take great delight in calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that someone was a half-brother of the Messiah actually recognizes when he's had an encounter with the risen Christ that he wants to live his life totally devoted to the one whom he'd known growing up in that town in Nazareth, working in the carpenter shop, being a carpenter himself. He's keen to present himself as someone who doesn't stand on his dignity and say, just you remember, you people I'm writing to, I have a special position. I am younger brother of Jesus himself. No, a slave. Someone who does the will of somebody else without question, hopefully cheerfully, but nevertheless he carries on and does that work. So he describes himself as both of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. Who's he writing to? Well, he's writing clearly to Jewish Christians, and Jewish Christians probably of the very first generation after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's my view on it, and others have different views. But it seems from looking at the letter that the Christians still met in synagogues. Chapter 2, and I hope I'm not treading on Graham's toes too much, when it talks about someone coming into your meeting, The word is your synagogue. So it looks as though it's from those early days when Jewish Christians had been forced to leave Jerusalem and to leave Judea. Now, those of us who know a little bit about the history of Acts will know that in chapter 7, Stephen is martyred, he's stoned to death, and there arose a tremendous persecution of ordinary Christian people in the Jerusalem area at that time. If you look at Acts chapter 8, I'm going to because I won't remember to quote it exactly. On that day, that's the day that Stephen was killed, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And then we're told that Saul, later known as Paul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And in chapter 11, a little later on in the book of Acts, we have those who had been scattered in the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, reached Cyprus. So it seems as though there was a big exodus of people, of Jewish believers, from Jerusalem and from Judea in those early days, and they went with the knowledge of the gospel, but they were being persecuted. Now, if we look at the text of James chapter 1, what we find is this, that the first thing that James wants to assure these believers is that God is with them and that the trials and the difficulties, the persecution that they are going through, is designed to actually do them good, not bad. Now, we often don't think like that. When things go wrong, when perhaps like John and Angela, we haven't got a steady income for over a year, when health leaves us and we are in poor health, there may be a tendency to think, well, why is God treating me like this? Why am I being let down? Why is it that even when we pray about certain things, sometimes they don't seem to get better? They often apparently get worse initially. And there are all sorts of types of pressure and persecution. Because James says in verse 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, variegated trials, trials of different colours. It's an interesting word. It's used of different types of diseases that Jesus dealt with during his earthly ministry. It's also used of the multicoloured grace of God by Peter. Lovely word. I think it was Hannah who some weeks ago, probably months ago now, was talking about the light coming in the stained glass windows and the different multicolours. You know, whatever our circumstances, and we're all living in different circumstances, what may be a problem for you may not be a problem for me. And what may be a problem for someone else won't necessarily affect others in the church in the same way. Whatever our circumstances, whether we're being pressured in one area or another, whether it's finance or health or relationships within the family, whatever it may be, these people knew very acutely what it was to lose home. They'd been kicked out of Judea. They'd had to take themselves and their families elsewhere. But no matter what the situation, James encourages them to be joyful and rejoice when they fall into that kind of situation. Because the way they respond is going to have a development in their character. I meant to say this a few minutes earlier, but I didn't. But back in April the 6th, apparently, so my computer tells me, on April the 6th, Mark Woods in Christianity Today wrote an article about the book of James. And the thing that stood out for me as I quickly scanned that was this statement. James stops us from thinking that what we do doesn't matter as long as we believe the right things. It matters very much. You see, James' letter wasn't much liked by a certain Martin Luther. Martin Luther calls it a letter of straw. I don't think Luther consistently throughout his life believed that James was rather worthless and pointless. But I can understand to some extent why Luther felt like that. He'd been brought up in a situation with an established church which insisted that the only way to gain acceptance with God was through work, 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 money, money, money being paid into the church, buying your indulgences, all that kind of thing. I mean, Luther himself, I believe, at one point actually went up the steps of St. Peter's in Rome on his hands and knees as part of a penance, thinking by that means he could gain acceptance with God. And Luther had the blinding revelation that God doesn't expect us to work for our salvation. God opens the front door and welcomes us in. He offers us something to eat and to drink and he settles us. He is love. But does that mean, therefore, that works aren't of any importance? Not at all. And perhaps Luther didn't quite see that. That God, if he'd looked in Peter, in his own favourite author, Paul, a little bit more, he would have noticed that God actually, having saved us by grace through faith, has appointed good works for us to do. And God expects things to happen. That's what Jeremy was sharing with us last Sunday, wasn't it? That in Rome, there were the extremes. There were those who were of Jewish background who had been brought up, like these people that James is writing to believe that they had to keep every law, and the Pharisees had been very good at creating hundreds more laws for people to keep in the hope that one day the whole nation could become acceptable to God. And Gentile Christians, perhaps, or perhaps some Jewish Christians who really got on this bandwagon, that nothing matters. The more I sin, it'll glorify the goodness and the kindness and the forgiveness and the grace of God, because he'll forgive me. So I can make God's grace look so much more wonderful by sinning all the more. And Paul says, no, that's not right either. May it not be. And Jeremy made that very clear, that we have a responsibility to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But look at what James says. These situations, this persecution, these trials of all sorts of colours and flavours develops perseverance, develops endurance. God doesn't want his people to be sucked under and to drown and to disappear without trace. He wants us to be able to live in such a way that by the way we live, we demonstrate the goodness of God, that God's on our side, that God is working for us, and that we can survive. John and Angela have given testimony to the fact that through the last 12 months, they have survived and more than survived. They've learnt, perhaps in a way they've never learnt before, how to endure. And that's something that God wants us to do. It's very practical. The whole letter of James is full of practical advice. Okay, so that's the first thing. And what struck me as I looked at this was that that's the sort of introduction. And God wants us not only to have endurance, but to be complete and whole. You see, as babies, as Gary reminded us several weeks ago, we are utterly, totally dependent upon our parents. There's absolutely nothing we can do apart from bawl our heads off if we're hungry. We are dependent upon God. But God wants to work out the salvation he has put within us. And that needs circumstances to be of a certain type, maybe to push us, so that we actually determine that we are not going to let this world squeeze us into its mould, but that we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we develop character and quality. And notice the connection. As James works through this, he says, we are mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's what God wants for us. It's a challenge to us that we are people who go out into this world, people who live in this community, who demonstrate what God is and what God wants. And if we do lack something, well, we've got the resource. If anyone lacks wisdom, notice James picks up the word lack in the next verse. If anyone lacks wisdom, he says, he should ask God. You see, God is so generous. God lavishes wisdom on us, and Wisdom is interesting, isn't it? Because it's one of the things that we often lack. We think we know what we ought to do. We think we know how to do situations, how to handle this situation or that. Perhaps we don't. Let's ask God. God is not angry with us if we ask him for wisdom or help. Do you remember Solomon? It's a classic example, isn't it? Solomon wanted something from God. In fact, God asked him, ask of me whatever you will and I'll give it to you. And Solomon thinks about it and he says, what I need most is not wealth, not riches, not more power, not more land, no, not great conquest to extend my empire. What I need is wisdom to handle God's people. And he asked God for wisdom and God was pleased. We need wisdom in each situation in our lives. Isn't it sad that we often have a tendency to think about praying and asking God for help as the last resort, not the first resort? It's often true, isn't it? We think we can work it out. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives generously, and he doesn't tell us off for asking. He doesn't reproach us or criticize us because we ask. And then James uses the first of five very practical illustrations. It strikes me he'd actually listened to Jesus' teaching at various points in his life. May not have accepted it at the time, but it had sunk in somehow. Jesus was very good at using everyday illustrations to drive home a point. What if we don't ask God and we rely on ourselves? Well, we're not trusting God, we're not dependent on him. We start vacillating. We start, well, perhaps I should go this way. Oh no, perhaps I should go that way. Perhaps I should handle it that way. And we don't know where we are. We finish up wavering. Let's be like Abraham, who didn't waver in unbelief when God promised him a son, even though he was 100 years old. He was strong in faith. He didn't waver. Same word as here. Let's not be people who go from one extreme to the other or one side to the other, because that denies that we have faith in God. So we don't want to be people who are like a wave of the sea. And I suspect James had seen waves on the Sea of Galilee. The sea never stops. It may look calm some days, but then yesterday it looked pretty rough. The sea's always moving. We need to be solid in our faith. If we trust in the Lord, then we can ask him for help, for wisdom in each situation, and know that he will supply that we need. Because we don't want to be double-minded. We don't want to be switching from one idea to the other. We don't want to be like waves of the sea. Verse 9. A lot of these people who had been ousted from their homes and their country after the persecution regarding Stephen, they found their circumstances totally different from what they had been before. So maybe somebody who had a pretty mundane job now needs to remember that God has put him in a place where he is secure in God. He can sit in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul would put it in Ephesians. So let the man in humble circumstances take pride in his high position. You see, we need to recognize who we are in Christ. And I think that's the force of James. I know he doesn't actually say in Christ, but sometimes we get the impression that the wealthier we are, the more comfortable we are, the bigger house that we got, the nicer car that we possess, all the circumstances around us, that gives us some sort of status. Not in God, it doesn't actually. We need to be sure where our status is in God, even if we've got virtually nothing of this world's wealth. And similarly, if we have been blessed with wealth and riches and cars and houses and goodness knows what else, we need to be humble. And the other side of the coin James mentions straight away, doesn't he? Let the one who is rich take pride in his low position, because he'll fall away, says the NIV, like a wild flower, like the flower of the grass. Illustration that Jesus used himself. Illustration that Peter's going to use in his letter when he's writing to Christians of a similar background and situation. Do you remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking about people worrying about what they were going to eat or what they were going to drink or what they were going to wear? It says Matthew 6, if That is how God clothes the grass of the field. Here today, tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Amy mentioned the grass. Somebody in my hearing suggested that Hive Green should now be called Hive Beige or Hive Brown because of the colour. You know, it doesn't last long under intense heat and pressure. These people are going under intense heat and pressure in all sorts of ways with the persecution they're suffering. But we need someone who is eternal and strong, as we've been reading in the Psalms this morning. And, you know, we don't trust in wealth. We don't trust in riches. That can be very transient, can be here today, gone tomorrow, through all sorts of circumstances, some of which may not be our own dealing. So there's the next picture. We don't want to be like waves of the sea. And we need to remember that our circumstances may be just like the flower of grass, not permanent. And then Paul comes on, Then James comes on to the next section. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Going back to what he said earlier in the chapter. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This isn't the crown of salvation. This isn't something that we've got to work for. I can understand Martin Luther perhaps getting a little upset about this. But no, God wants to develop character and quality within us. And God is not unjust to notice the way we live. And Paul himself and James and others, they refer to crowns that the Lord will give at that day, at the end of their lives, when the value of their lives is assessed. And James looks forward to encouraging people to work and develop their qualities of character in order that they might receive that crown, that diadem of life that God will give them. The trouble is, as James knows only too well, because we're human, we are often tempted to do all sorts of things that aren't right. And we've got to feed our souls, as Jeremy was encouraging us last week, on things which are good, and he quoted Philippians 4:8. Sadly, I suspect as you look into your life, and as I look into mine, the devil is very subtle, but it's not always the devil's fault, sometimes it's mine. That I put myself in a position where I'm drawn away by my own desire. Because I've got this evil nature within me, this sinful nature I've inherited from Adam. And God hasn't removed that totally. Hopefully it's getting better as I grow older and mature, but we've got to face it. Even Paul struggled with that. You read Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the power of this death? Tough words. But we are led astray. And then James uses the next illustration. He talks about conception and birth. Now we're used to that in this fellowship because of the goodness of God. We have plenty of people who are pregnant now and some who've already given birth. And we rejoice in the goodness of God. But the image is good, isn't it? You see, if I allow myself to feed on things which are going to lead me astray, guess what happens in time? That leads to sin. It gives birth to sin. And give sin its opportunity to develop and reach full blossom and full... what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, harvest. It'll produce death because the wages of sin is death. And we need to be alert to that fact that we can be seduced, led astray by the allure of temptation. And James was well aware that these people could allow themselves to think in terms of allowing themselves to be drawn away. And he uses this idea of conceiving wrong and then giving birth to something even worse. But that's not what God has for us, and that's not what God wants. Because as James then moves on, he talks about, notice, don't be deceived, brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. You see, we have resources. We have wisdom that we can draw on when we need it and should. We have all the goodness of God to draw on and resources from God. Because every good gift, God doesn't give us evil. God gives us good. So like Jesus was saying, well, you know, if your son comes to you and says, Dad, can I have an egg? You don't give him a stone. Right? God is good. Have we heard that a few times this morning? Yes. God is good, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We've been talking about the sun. How many of us, I suppose, over the last couple of weeks, if we've been outside, we've looked for some shade? We have to keep moving because the sun moves and then the shade moves. So we've got to move to stay in the shade if we want to keep a little bit cooler. God doesn't move like that. He's not the sort of God who changes his mind or changes his behavior and attitude to us. He's a good God giving us good things. Because we did have some rain on Friday night and some nice thunderstorms, most of us in the UK couldn't see the eclipse of the moon. You see, the moon changes. The God who put the stars and the sun and the moon in place at the beginning calls them to keep moving. But God himself, the Father of lights, does not move. He does not shift. He does not create shadows. We can rely utterly and totally upon him. All right? Look at the verse again, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I know it says in the NIV, heavenly lights, just the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. Notice the same image again about conception and birth. God has given us birth. We are part of his family because of faith in Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I had the usual card and some presents from my oldest daughter. And I think it was a wooden plaque which had on it, I smile because you're my dad. Well, that's nice. Underneath, I laugh because there's nothing you can do about it. Now, that's true in a sense because she didn't choose who her father was going to be. All right? We have, through God's grace, exercised faith in Jesus Christ. He came to his own, John says, his own received him not, but to as many as received him who believed in his name, he has given the right to become children of God. And we have been brought into God's family. We are children of God. We've been brought alive. We've been brought to birth. You see, we've got all the things that we need to live a life which pleases God and all the incentives to avoid the things that don't. And finally, in this section, and we might just about touch on this very briefly, you've got another picture. We've got first fruits. If you look at, can't find it now. Verse 18, thank you, Les. Verse 18. So that we might be a kind of first fruits of what he has created. You see, in the overall scheme of things, these believers who've been forced to leave Jerusalem and Judea to go into exile and face all the persecution and troubles that they have got now, they're the first fruits. You see, this is very much a picture from Jewish background, isn't it? Every year there was a festival of first fruits. Yes, you can read Leviticus 23 if you want to know more. Where the first little bundle of grain was brought and waved before the Lord at the place the Lord chose to set his name. Ultimately, Jerusalem in the temple, to indicate that harvest was starting and that there was a lot more to follow. And Jesus is the first fruits. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He's that little sheaf, the first corn who rose from the dead, the guarantee that the whole harvest will be brought in. And these people, suffering as they were, God has them marked out as people who are going to be blessed. They're going to be, as it were, a kind of first fruits of lots more people. And of course, history has demonstrated that. And we are part of that harvest. So, let's conclude. We get to the end of the chapter and we find verses which we are very, very familiar with indeed. But the image is the one of a mirror this time. Mirrors weren't like the lovely mirrors we have, made of glass with a special backing, so it gives a perfect reflection of what we're looking at, even if we don't like what we see. Mirrors in Bible times were made of metal. They were a little bit like those that you sometimes get in public conveniences where vandalism may occur and they don't want the glass smashed all over the toilet floor. And you look in those and you finish up with a bit of a distorted image. All right, but some of the best quality ones were made of bronze and highly polished and gave a pretty good reflection. Well, what can we be like? Well, we could be like people who take a mirror and we have a quick glance in it and do nothing more about it, and we forget what we're like. Or we could be people who look close, long and hard in the mirror. Remember, we were talking about one of our earliest Back to Basic talks about reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God. We have the perfect law of liberty, James says. Let's look into it. Let's study it. Let's see what we're like, but let's also see what God is like, so that we can develop the quality of pursuing after God, being, as Callum was putting it, good disciples, good followers, good learners of Jesus Christ. And if Graham wants to pick up on that, I'm sure he will. Can I just finish by reading that statement from Christianity Today back in April once more? Because I think it really is powerful and important. James stops us from thinking that what we do doesn't matter. As long as we believe the right things, it matters very much.